chapter 2, if you would please, the Gospel of John, chapter 2, and we're still working our way through the Gospel of John, looking at specifically as much as we can each week what the Gospel of John says about Christ, because Christ ought to be the focal point of our life. He is the focus and the center, the core, if we might say it that way, of Scripture. It really just comes back to Christ over and over and over again. There are different ways that the Bible paints these pictures and different things that it talks about, but really the end of all of those paths come back to Christ, because He is what we need for salvation and for strength as we live this life. And this is what we're going to see today as well. John chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten thee up." If you know your Bible, you know that the Lord Jesus Christ cleansed the temple twice during his 3.5-year earthly ministry. This is the first time. And the second time we find in Matthew chapter 21, and it happened very much like this episode. His actions, as we just read, they are bold actions. They are assertive actions. Even, we would say, somewhat violent in how he cleansed the temple. And if you or anyone has this mental image of a docile, quiet, harmless Christ, maybe this passage shakes that mental image a little bit. I think that the typical portrayal of Christ, paintings and pictures and so on, they always seem to have him in long hair, and I think that is definitely wrong. He did not wear his hair that way. The Bible says it is a shame for a man to wear long hair, and Christ would not do something that is shameful. But I think that the reason that people portray him that way is because he is kind, he is meek, he is lowly, he is loving, he is gentle, but he's not those things to the expense of not failing to be assertive and even violent when the situation calls for it. And we're going to talk about why he was this way. But maybe when we consider these things that Scripture just tells us about Christ, maybe it shakes up our image of the Lord and makes us a little bit unsettled. But in his actions here, he's teaching us some very valuable lessons. And we're going to consider those lessons and learn them today by God's grace as we consider this topic, how to judge sin. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would teach us from your word. The Lord Jesus Christ does, and in the Scriptures, he did everything with a purpose, for a reason. He didn't lose control and lose his temper and lose his grip on himself at any point. He did everything intentionally and premeditatively. He did it for a reason, for a purpose, and it's a good purpose. And I pray that you would accomplish that purpose in us today. I pray that our hearts would be quiet and our minds would be attentive so that you can teach us from your word. Last week, we looked at the first 11 verses of this chapter, and we see that in that passage, Jesus made water into wine. And, of course, the word wine in the Scriptures doesn't just mean alcoholic wine. That's how people use the word exclusively today. But in the Scriptures, it also means grape juice, and the word wine is universal in that way. It can mean alcohol in the Scriptures. It can mean fresh grape juice. And the Lord didn't make alcohol for people to drink, but he did care about something as insignificant as what beverage they had available at a wedding feast. And last week we looked at the fact that Jesus cares about everything in our life. And he cared enough to do a miracle to provide this grape juice for the wedding guests to drink. And in verse 12, it changes focus. It moves on. It's sort of a new chapter in the life of Christ. And in verse 12, it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, Mary, and his brethren, and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And I think it's interesting, this verse to me illustrates that Christ does everything with purpose. It reminds us of that, because this verse doesn't seem to have much of a point. And I ask the question, why is this verse here? Why do we need to know that he went down to Capernaum for a few days? Because it's not really much of a connection that's made to anything before or anything after. We know that later in the Gospels, the Bible teaches us that Christ lived in Capernaum. And so maybe it was logistical that he went to Capernaum. He was making contacts, making friends, getting to meet people, and looking for a place to live later on. Maybe that's what he was doing. But we're not told that's why he went. He went with his mother Mary. We're not told what his stepfather Joseph was doing. Maybe Joseph was dead by this time. We don't know. But Joseph and Mary ended up having other children. And these are the brethren that are being mentioned here. Jesus' brethren, his half-siblings, and his disciples. And this whole group of them went to Capernaum, and they were there for a few days. And it just reminds me that Christ is purposeful in everything that he does. And we may not understand the reason. Why is God doing this? Why did the Lord do this? We may not understand it. His ways are higher than our ways. But he is purposeful in everything that he does. And if we trust him, if we trust God to be God and to do the right thing, then even seemingly pointless and purposeless actions that God does, we know they are not pointless. They are purposeful. It was for a good reason. We may not know what God has in mind, but everything he does is productive. But I want us to see in this context of the temple cleansing, I want us to see his personal awareness of the issue that was going on here in the temple. Verse 13, it says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. So the Passover, as you probably know, was the commemoration of the original Passover in Egypt with the 10th plague was about to come from the Lord, from God, on Egypt, and Israel was in bondage to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And God sent the 10th plague, and he said to Israel, this is how you need to prepare for it. You need to kill a lamb, capture its blood, put the blood on the sides and on the top of your doorposts, and eat the lamb inside, do it a certain way, unleavened bread, all these things. And when the angel of God comes through with the sword to slay the firstborn, this was the 10th plague, he will see the blood on your door and he will pass over you and you will not be subject to this plague, the Passover. And every year after that, God said, I want you to commemorate this and celebrate this, to remember what God did for you. It's good for us to remember what God's done for us. And in our Sunday school hour, we take time every week to remember and commemorate those not only physical birthdays, but spiritual birthdays. The anniversary of when someone was born again. And you have been saved, some of you 5 years, 10 years, 25 years, 50 years perhaps. And it's good to say, yeah, my spiritual birthday is coming up on such and such a day. It reminds me, I'm remembering what God did in my life. And it's good for us to celebrate that. That's what God did for me. It's good for us to remember what he's done for us. And Christ, in John chapter 2, he went up to Jerusalem because that's where the Passover was to be kept and to be celebrated. And for the Passover, there were sacrifices to be made. And Jews, typically, the way God intended it to be, they would have their own livestock at their home and a farm, and they would bring animals with them to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto God and to honor God that way. But of course, logistically, it was difficult because if they lived in the far northern regions of Israel, they had to travel quite a ways with their animals. And God had commanded that the lamb was to be unblemished. No illness, no disease, no skin condition or injury. It's got to be a perfect lamb to offer unto God, the best that we have to offer unto God. And so there was a lot of inconvenience that would have gone into this process for Jews to come and celebrate the Passover. And so it became, I think it was probably just a desire for convenience and effectiveness. You know, if people are having trouble bringing an unblemished animal to God from so far away, well, let's have a flock here of lambs that are in good shape. We keep them protected and healthy, and they don't have to bring one. They can come and buy one, and it's still from them to God, and we satisfy the law in this way. And it started that way, but it hasn't stayed that way. It had become more and more encroaching on the temple worship. And Christ was personally aware of this. He wasn't operating off of rumor, off of what people had been telling him. He personally went to the temple. He found there, in the temple, those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. So we would call it, the currency exchange, we might say. There were all kinds of coins in use. The Roman government was in power over Israel, and maybe they had Roman coins that were in circulation that people would bring to buy animals. Maybe people would bring other forms of currency, other nations. Maybe, I don't know if Israel had their own set of currency or not, but you would exchange this money, and so there were changers of money sitting there, and they were doing this business in the temple. I'm reminded that as I think about Christ coming himself personally to observe the situation, I'm reminded of how often we as sinners, we make decisions, we believe, and we spread rumors. We make decisions based off of rumors, and we believe them, and we spread them. And I'm glad that when God acts, he acts on his personal knowledge of the situation and his infallible knowledge of a situation. You know, if we make a judgment, if I make a judgment about you because of what somebody else said about you, I'm liable to be wrong. And if I come down hard and I criticize you, or I come up to you and I confront you about something, that's very unjust, because I'm depending, I don't know what it is, I'm just believing a rumor, and it's very offensive when that happens to people. God doesn't do that. The Bible says, Job 34:21 says, "For his eyes, God's eyes, are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings." Everywhere man goes, God sees. Everything man does, God sees. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." And sometimes we want God to have a double standard. We want God to see the good things. God, did you notice I did a good thing there? Are you gonna reward me for it? Oh, I just sinned. I hope God doesn't notice that. A double standard. But God sees it all. He beholds the evil and the good. God doesn't operate on gossip or hearsay when he judges sin. He sees sin in its every detail. Every gruesome detail. And he sees it much better than we do. We tend to, I've made mistakes, I've sinned, but, I'm trying, and it's not that big a deal. God sees how big of a deal it is. He sees every sin in perfect detail, and he judges it appropriately. God, this is how Christ judges sin. God judges sin. Christ came to the temple. He found this in the temple. He knew exactly what was going on, and he took action. And God still does that today. We see that he prepared avengement. He had personal awareness of the issue, and then he prepared avengement for it. Verse 15, it says, "And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple." So he went to the temple without this scourge, without this whip. He found this going on, and he left. And he made a scourge of small cords. He braided these probably leather straps together to make a whip. And then he came back. He didn't lose his temper. He didn't walk in and say, "What are you doing?" and fly off the handle and start yelling and screaming and making a big ruckus. He saw what was going on. He turned around and he left. And he came back for a purpose. He had prepared this judgment. And he was very calculated and very under control of what he did. He didn't just explode into anger when he was antagonized. That's what we contend to do. Somebody says the wrong thing to you, somebody insults you or insults someone you love, and you can just fly off the handle and start yelling at them. whatever it is, we can have that trigger that just makes us lose our temper. Sin does anger God, but I'm thankful that He always responds intentionally and deliberately. He doesn't lose His temper. When God responds to sin, it is always right on time, and it's never in this fit of rage. He is angry, and there is wrath for sin, but it's always under control. It's always right on time. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 3. And this should actually make us fear God even more. The fact that God does not just lose His temper and fly off the handle. You know, when you and I, if we lose our temper, and you might know somebody who's an angry person in your life, and you just know when this thing happens, when you say that sort of thing, they tend to blow up. And so let's stay away from that. But if with someone like that, it's often a messy response. It's not neat and well suited for the situation. It's just kind of, you just blow up, it's all over the place, and then it's over. As opposed to, let's say, a sentence for a crime. And the trial takes months, and the jury comes back with a verdict. And after careful calculation of everything that's happened and consideration of other punishments for similar offenses, here is the verdict. That kind of situation is much more appropriate for the crime. And especially if it's a serious crime, I think that kind of verdict is much more fearsome because it meets the offense. It's a right response, and God has that response. And when it's God giving a verdict for sin, we ought to be afraid because God will appropriately judge sin, and sin deserves a terrible punishment because sin is terrible. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." This passage is talking about, yes, it looks like it, and scoffers say, God's not coming back. God isn't going to keep his promises. You know how long this world is continuing the way it is? Every day the sun comes up, you have the seasons, and we're just on our own. It's just this cycle that's just self-perpetuating. It's always going to be this way. God's forgotten about us. He's not going to come back. He's not going to keep his promises. Scoffers say that. But the truth is, God is waiting for the right time. He isn't going to come back too early or too late. He's going to come back right on time. And Peter reminds his readers of, you remember back in Noah's day, there was a flood that came, and God sent the flood at just the right moment, when the provision, everything that had been needing to be prepared, when it was ready and when the right time came, the flood came and judgment came. People then didn't believe that a flood was going to come. They didn't understand what that meant, and they scoffed at Noah. And you know what? God judged them at just the right time, and that's going to come again. God's judgment is going to come again, only this time it's going to be with fire. God is waiting for the right moment. He's not going to be too early. He's not going to be late. Just because it's always seemed to go on the way it is now doesn't mean God isn't still going to send judgment. God doesn't just fly off the handle and in a fit of rage, you know, he wakes up on the wrong side of the bed and just decides, I'm just going to do it this way. No, he's very intentional, very purposeful. And he prepares the avengement for just the right time. That's what Christ did in the temple. He came in, he saw the sin, and he knew what he was going to do. He knew what the right thing to do was. And he left and he prepared. And he came back and judged sin in the temple. And God still judges sin that way. He still judges sin. We see in John chapter 2 that he explained why he was doing it. His pointed admonition. Verse 16 says, "And said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." Again, when we get angry and we lose our temper, there isn't a lot of reason and logic to it. We just don't like how it made us feel, and we want to correct it so that whatever offense can be resolved. And so we just fly off the handle, we do things, and there's not a lot of purpose to it. Jesus said, "This is why I'm doing it. Take this out. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." He explained exactly why he was doing this and taking this action. I'm thankful that God does that for us. God doesn't leave us in the dark about things that we need to know. And Scripture contains a lot of instruction so that we can understand why God does what he does. In Revelation chapter 2, we see a message from Christ to a number of churches, but one in particular, God is saying, Christ is saying through the messenger, he says, "You've been this way, and these are good things." Then he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. I have a lesson for you to learn. There's some sin in your life, and I'm going to tell you exactly what it is. I'm not just going to judge you and you be just confused and you don't know why. I'm going to tell you why so that you can repent. I'm giving you an opportunity to repent." And this is what he does. Luke 5:22, Christ is clear when he speaks. He says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." If you think you're righteous and you're a good person and you do all these great things and God's going to be impressed with your righteousness, you're not going to be willing to come to Christ. But you know who Christ came to call? He came to call those who say, "I'm a sinner and I need God's help. I need God's righteousness. I am not good. I need a Savior." That's who Christ came to meet and to save. And he's very clear when he tells us these things. I'm thankful that he's clear when he explains, because if we will just believe what he says, we will have the solutions to our life issues. But so often, people hear the Word of God, they read the Word of God, they consider what it has to say, and they say, "No, I don't believe that. I don't want to follow that. I don't want to do that." And so the solutions that God extends to them, they never realize, they never enjoy, because they don't believe what God says. The point, the fault, or I should say, the reason that you and I don't have answers for our life is not because God didn't give us what we needed. It's because we won't believe what he did give us. We won't follow what he did give us. He gives us everything that we really need. He doesn't give us all the answers about everything. He gives us all the answers that we actually need. And when we don't have solutions in our life, it's because we won't believe what he did give us. We won't believe. He explained why he was cleansing the temple. Turn over to Psalm 96. Psalm 96 in the Old Testament. If we would take God at his word and view him appropriately, it would clear up a lot of questions that we have in our lives. But so often we don't lift him up. We don't reverence him. We don't fear God like we should. If we would just believe what he says about himself, we'd be in a much better place. Psalm 96, verse 6 says, "Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." His sanctuary. And Jesus said, "Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." Verse 7, "Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Christ was cleansing the temple because people were making the Father's house a house of merchandise. And that reflected an attitude in their heart that did not follow what we read here in Psalm 96. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Maybe some of you are very meticulous in your housekeeping. You keep a very meticulous home. Maybe some of you keep a very meticulous car. And maybe some of you do not keep a very meticulous car. But those people who are very particular about how clean they keep their surroundings, maybe how clean they keep their clothes or their home, or like I said, you better not step on that. You better not bring dirt into that place, because they will be all over you. They are very particular. And I think about a child who comes in, their hands are muddy, their clothes are muddy, and they want to, you know, plop down on the couch, or they want to stretch out on mom's bed. She's probably gonna let them know that is not a good idea. You stay off of that. Don't bring that filth in here. Christ found sin in his Father's house. And it made him angry. He judged it. And yet we can be so casual about bringing sin into the presence of God, bringing sin into the life, into the body that God gave us. And it's because we don't fear God. We don't see that he is holy and high and lifted up. We don't reverence and worship him. The more that you respect somebody, the more you are going to, if they are a meticulous housekeeper, for instance, the more you respect them, the more you're going to be careful not to make their place dirty. You're gonna honor that. You're going to work around that. You're going to do that because you respect them. And so often, we don't respect God enough to keep ourselves from sin and keep sin out of his house. And these people, these Jews, God's chosen people, they had polluted the house of God, and it grieved him. Christ came and he saw it and he acted on it and he explained why. Look at verse 17 of John chapter 2. Let's turn back there. John chapter 2, verse 17. I'll read verse 16 again. It says, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. That is not its purpose. That is not what it's here for. Don't defile. Don't pollute my Father's house that way. Verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And here I see Christ's passionate allegiance. Allegiance to his Father. Allegiance to the worship of his Father. Proverbs 15:9 says, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. The way of the wicked. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And in our natural state, me, you, we are the wicked. That's what we are. And our way, the way that we naturally pursue, the decisions we naturally make to choose sin and to choose its pleasures, it violates and it defiles and it pollutes our lives and it corrupts what God has made. And then we take that into God's house, or we take that and try to worship God. The Bible says in Isaiah 64:6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The good things that we try to offer up to God, we think God's impressed with that. I mean, look how good it is. Look what I did. But it's defiled with our sin. It's polluted and corrupted with our sin. And it doesn't please God because it's our righteousness. It's filthy. It's wicked. It's perverse. The way of the wicked is an abomination. And his disciples remembered that it was written in Psalms. It says, the zeal of thine house. Christ had a zeal for the house of God. He was consumed with it. John 8:28 says, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man up on the cross, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Christ, his passionate allegiance was to God the Father. He didn't walk in and say, you know, I'm personally offended. You're doing something against me. I'm going to act for my own interests here. That's how we often do it. When somebody insults you, you respond. Or maybe insult someone that you love. But that's better than just standing up for my own rights, my own respect. Christ stood up for the Lord, for God the Father. He said, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. The zeal of his Father's house had eaten him up. I think about how many people in our world are cultural Christians or casual Christians. This is just how I grew up, you know, this is how I live. It's no big deal, you know, I'm a Christian, you know, I'm pretty casual about it. It's just what they do. They've always been a Christian, they think. But if we're going to truly be a Christian, which means to be like Christ, we must be willing for our love for God and his commandments and his glory to consume us. Like fire consumes a piece of wood, it eats us up. We lose ourselves in our love for God. Christianity is not just something that we say, yeah, you know, I attend church once in a while, and otherwise I live my life. True Christianity, living like Christ lived, says the zeal of God's house ate him up. It consumed him. Are we willing to be consumed in our love for God, in serving God, to lose our identity in him, to give up our objectives for his sake, to let him guide our life? Being a Christian isn't just a hat that we wear a couple days a week. It should be everything that we are. And we have our identity. What are you, you know, what are you? Well, and then we mention our career. Or maybe we mention our family. I'm a dad, I'm a mom, and that's our identity. That's what we're wrapped up in. But all of those things should take a much lower spot in our priorities list than I'm a Christian. What, you know, tell me about yourself. I'm a servant of the Lord. That's a good answer. That's a good identity to have. I just live to please God, whatever that means. Can we say that about ourselves? It should be true of us. That's the allegiance that Christ had to God the Father. He was willing to make a disturbance. I think about the social situation that was created when he went in here and did this. And I think I'm too shy to enjoy doing something like that, and I kind of cringe when I imagine the disturbance that he made. This is the temple. This is the time of the Passover. There are a lot of people around, and this is a big deal. This is probably the biggest commemoration, religious feast, religious commemoration, all year for the Jews. And everybody's here, and Christ is in here, probably raising his voice, making noise, overturning tables, using this scourge on people and animals, probably. Whoa, who does he think? He was drawing a lot of attention to himself. But he was willing to, because that's what his life was all about. Are we willing to make that kind of sacrifice? Well, you know, I'll be a Christian as long as nobody takes notice of me. I'll just kind of fade in the background, just kind of do my thing, and not make a disturbance. Well, Christ didn't do it that way. If we're going to be like Christ, we need to do it the right way, of course. There's no virtue in just making a disturbance for the sake of making a disturbance. But we need to be willing to obey Christ first and foremost and not put our own comfort ahead of that. Christ judged sin. He came into this place, he found perversion in the house of God, and he judged it. He drove it out. And in his actions, we find how we ought to judge sin in our own life. And that's how we're going to apply it. We like to judge sins in other people's lives. Oh yeah, that, have you noticed what they do? Let me give them a piece of my mind so that they can stop. I know their faults. Let me correct it. No, we like to do that with them. We're a little more forgiving with ourselves. But we have to take the same attitude toward ourselves that Christ took in the temple. We're going to talk about this. When Christ came into the temple, he didn't just you know, make some improvements. He didn't walk in and say, you know, this is good, but we can make it a little bit better. Let me tweak it here, how this is going, and let me just make a couple small suggestions. He didn't do that. He came in and judged sin. This wasn't making some improvements. This was judging sin. There is no sugarcoating what was happening in the temple. What they were doing, when Christ came in and saw, what they were doing was not, you know, some progressive church strategy. Here's how we can improve temple worship. This wasn't some misguided, well-intentioned service opportunity that was going on. No matter what the motives were for these people being in the temple with the animals and the money, no matter what their motives were, we don't know their heart, but Matthew 21 indicates that their motives were wicked. He says, you've made my father's house a den of thieves, indicating their motives were sinful. No matter what their motives were, their actions were sinful. And we need to understand that. These, what we might call faithful Jews, they're here for the worship of the Passover, the commemoration, the keeping of the feast. They're religious, right? They're faithful. They're here because of the Passover. These faithful Jews, quote unquote, were desecrating the temple. And sin desecrates people. God made us to know and to please Him. That's why we exist. And sin interrupts all of that. And if we are going to be saved, if we're going to be obedient to God and walk with Him and please Him and become like Him, we must be willing to identify our sin for what it is. This is not just some misguided, oh, I made a mistake and I'll try to do better next. No, sin is wicked. Sin put Christ on the cross. We can't handle it carefully and just make some improvements here and there. We have to judge sin. We may not recognize our sin for what it is. We may not intend to do evil. Our motives may not be wicked, and if they aren't, that's good. But that doesn't change that our sin is sin. We deal with this with our children sometimes. Why did you do this? Well, this was the wrong thing that you did. You did the wrong thing. Well, I was trying to do that. Okay. But it's still the wrong thing. It was still the wrong action. It's good if you weren't trying to do evil, but if you did evil, it doesn't change, your motives don't change what you actually did. Imagine saying to the officer, "Officer, I didn't intend to strike that pedestrian with my car." "Oh, well, you didn't intend? Okay, no big deal. You may go." No, of course not. Somebody got hit. It doesn't matter what your intentions were. You actually did that. That's a problem. We have an issue. Our motives do not change the action or the consequences. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." It doesn't say the wages of sin is death unless you didn't mean to. Sin is sin. It violates God's law. And when we sin, we take on ourselves the consequences of our sin, whether we intended that or not. Galatians 6:7-8 says, "Be not deceived." Don't think wrong about this. Don't believe a lie about this. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Have you ever planted seeds? Maybe they were flower seeds. Maybe they were vegetable seeds. And you thought that they were this kind of seed, and you were wrong about that? Maybe they were mislabeled. Maybe the seeds got mixed in with some other seeds, and you thought they were all the same. And you thought you were planting this kind of seed, and then something else came up out of the ground. Your intentions didn't change the kind of seed that it was. And the Bible says that when we sow to our flesh, we will reap the crop that comes from those seeds, regardless of our motives. God is good to tell us that, to explain that to us. And if we're going to judge our own sin, if we're going to know Christ as our Savior and accept His gift of salvation, we have to be willing, we must be willing to acknowledge and admit that our sin deserves judgment. As long as we try to explain it away or say we don't deserve punishment because we intended something else, we're not going to come to Christ. We have to judge our own sin. The Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, showed us how judgment of sin should work. He demonstrated that here in the temple. Are you willing to admit your sin and judge it yourself? Are you willing to have this kind of approach that he had in the temple? Are you willing to take that approach in your own heart? Not for other people, for yourself. When you do that, when I do that, it's much better for us than if God is forced to judge our sin. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Psalm 32 talks, David's talking about, and I believe that he's talking about the time in his life when he sinned with Bathsheba, and then he had Bathsheba's husband killed in battle. Terrible time, wicked sin in David's life. And he talks about how God was convicting him, and he was miserable. God was pointing out his sin in his life, and he was miserable. He didn't have any joy. The hand was heavy upon me, and I was withered up inside. And he said, finally, when I acknowledge my sin and confess my sin, then I have forgiveness. And then that burden was lifted. God was judging him in the moment, in those days, those weeks. And he was resisting it for a while until finally he judged his sin. And then he had fellowship with God. So this is how Christ judged sin in the temple. We have to acknowledge our own sin. We have to be willing to judge it. How do we do that? How do we follow Christ's example and judge sin in our own lives? Well, it starts with this. Purposely seek truth. We mentioned verse 13 and verse 12. It says, after this he went down to Capernaum, and he stayed there a few days, and then he went to Jerusalem. Just as Christ acted purposefully, we need to also act purposefully. If we just live how we feel like living, we won't act like the Lord. We won't follow God. We need to purposefully seek truth. And we can do that. Wisdom in Proverbs 8 is personified as a woman. And in Proverbs 8:17, this woman who is wisdom is saying this. She says, "I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me." God's wisdom, God's truth is available to you and me. And if we'll seek it, we can find it. But we have to do it on purpose. It won't happen by accident. We naturally stay away from God's truth. We like truth that appeals to us. This is my truth. This is your truth. Well, that's not how truth works. Truth is objective. And no matter what you choose to believe, truth does not change. So you're either believing something that is true, or you're not, or I'm not. It does not conform to us. We must conform to truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 talks about this attitude of people wanting just to hear what they like. It says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." They just want to hear comfortable things. And we can have that attitude as well. Purposefully seek truth. What does God have to say about it? Yesterday we were out knocking on doors and talking to people about the Lord. And I made this comment to one of them. I said, "You know, I didn't tell you what church I'm from yet, because that's not the point. Coming inside a church building doesn't save anybody. Attending services in a church building doesn't save anyone. It's the truth that matters. We are here to put people's attention on the Word of God and what God has said. That's how people are delivered from their sin. That's how people are saved. And you must purposefully seek God's Word. Not seek what you want to hear or seek what's comfortable for you. Seek what God has to say. That's how we need to live. We need to be purposeful and to purposefully seek truth. Another thing we must do to judge sin in our life is to seriously examine ourselves. Seriously self-examine. Christ personally visited the temple. He saw the sin there. He saw what was going on. And if you and I are going to judge sin in our lives, we have to be serious and brave and honest about what's in our own heart. We have to examine ourselves. We have to open up the windows of our sin-polluted hearts to receive the light of God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 talks about this. Christ, the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." God's word is a light, and it will illuminate the darkness in your life. You got to seek the truth. You have to say, "Lord, I want to know what you have for me. I want to know the truth about my life, the truth about my sin. I want to judge it. Please show me." And he will. He will. That's already his desire for you. And when you ask him to do that, he will speak to you. It is sin to tell a lie. God says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." It's sin to tell a lie, and yet we often lie to ourselves about our own sin. "Oh, it's not so bad. It's not as bad as that person. You know, I try, so it's okay." We lie to ourselves. We're sinning toward ourselves. We need to ask God to open our eyes to our sin, examine ourselves, and invite his inspection. We need to thoroughly forsake sin. Turn to Jonah, the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. Jonah chapter 3. We need to thoroughly, completely forsake sin. Christ braided a whip, as I mentioned. And we assume that he used it on people and animals. I don't think he was just waving it in the air. I think he actually used it. He overturned tables. He drove merchants and the merchandise out of the temple. This was chaotic. He didn't come up quietly, "Hey, can I ask you just to do this outside the gates? So that would be great, thank you." No, he came in loudly and created chaos. He created confusion. I imagine there were animals running everywhere, and people's lives were disturbed. He created a lot of chaos. He didn't just gently suggest, you know, ask if these kind men could go outside. He drove them all out of the temple. And that's the attitude that we need to have in our own lives. "Oh, you know, I sinned, yeah. Maybe I can figure out a way to kind of just make some small adjustments. Maybe I can do better next." No, get it out. Judge it. Drive it out. It creates chaos sometimes as we remove the sin. We forsake the sin in our life. But we have to have this same attitude that Christ did. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. These were Assyrians. I was talking to someone before the service of how wicked this people was. The Assyrians were wicked, barbaric people. "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." This was his message. God's judgment is coming. If you don't judge yourselves, God will judge you. And here's how they responded. They had that right attitude of judgment toward their own hearts. Verse 5, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" There was a lot of chaos created in their lives. They repented. Sackcloth is a rough clothing. It's not comfortable to wear. And ashes, it's dirty. They sat in ashes. They said, "Fast, don't eat or drink." Just really create chaos in your life. Disrupt your life, because we are sinners. We need God's help with our lives and with our sin. We need his forgiveness. And when we judge sin in our life, this is what we will do. Self-righteous people seek to make the outside pretty. And that's what the Pharisees did in Jesus' time. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, painted white." These are tombs that are painted white. They look so pretty. "Which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. You look good on the outside, but inside it's filth and stench and bones. It's wicked on the inside." I need to say that repenting of your sin and forsaking your sin is not the same as eradicating it from your life. There, I did it. I repented, and now I don't sin anymore. We're not capable of that. We're sinners. We can't just take the sin out of our life and it's gone. There, we cleaned it up. Christ did that with the temple. But in our own heart, we are sinners. It's what we do. But we don't have to love it. We don't have to protect it. We don't have to excuse it. We don't have to hide it and keep it around and work around it. We can have this attitude that Christ did, that these Ninevites did. We are sinners. We deserve God's judgment. Lord, help us. We don't want to be that way. Take the sin out of my life. We can't take it out and remove it, but we can want God to do that. And he's capable of doing that. That's what the attitude of repentance is like. Repentance means we are not harboring and enjoying and protecting our sin. We are exposing it and condemning it and turning away from it. We must want God to take sin out of our lives. We won't want that unless we repent. I think about a fugitive from justice, and he goes running from the police, and he's hiding. He hides in a house. Repentance is like the people of that house saying, "Here he is! Call the police! He's right here! We're not hiding him. We're not harboring him. We're exposing it. Get him. He's guilty." We can do that with God. "God, I sinned. Here it is. I know. I'm admitting it. I'm exposing it. I'm not hiding it, trying to avoid it, trying to deny it." Proper repentance is kind of like taking a bulldozer to your sin. I imagine that's sort of what Christ did in the temple. He overturned tables and he created chaos. He's driving it out. He didn't just make it. If you were just thinking about cleanliness, it would have been maybe a lot simpler to carefully take the tables out and to carefully usher the animals out. There, no scattering, no messes to clean up. It's all very tidy. That is not the attitude that we should have to our sin. It needs to be eradicated. It needs to be destroyed. It needs to be cast down. Taken a bulldozer to it, so to speak. There's nothing redeemable about it. We should not try to preserve the dignity of our sin, of our behavior. Get it out. There's nothing dignified about the wickedness that put Christ on the cross. Judging one's own sin must be a destructive and violent, vengeful process. Judging our sin. Take violence against it. Spiritually speaking, we need to wholeheartedly believe Scripture. God doesn't call on us to repent simply because he wants things to be hard for us. He's not a capricious or an arbitrary God. He is holy. 1 Peter 1 tells us how holy he is. Our sin, your sin, condemned Christ to death. Your sin was enough for Christ to die. It is serious. My sin is serious. We must judge it and repent of it and forsake it. There's nothing redeemable about our sin. Do you believe this? We have to believe it with our whole heart. We also have to take God's side. Christ said, "Make not my Father's house and house of merchandise." I don't think God the Father in heaven was pleased with what was going on. And Jesus took his side. We need to take God's side against our own sin. Take God's side against ourselves. "Well, you know, Lord, if you really knew what it was like to be me, you would understand and kind of cut me some slack, you know, kind of excuse it here. It's really hard, you know." No. Take God's side. You know what that is? That's wickedness. You know what that attitude is? That word, that anger, that pride, it's sin. It put Christ on the cross. "I'm going to take God's side against myself. I'm guilty. I'm going to expose it." We need to confess it. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The word confess means essentially to say the same thing about it that God does. To repeat his verdict. Take God's side against ourselves. We need to be willing to do that. We naturally prefer self-preservation, even if it means that sin goes unpunished. We don't naturally join God in condemning ourselves, but we must. If we're going to avoid being judged by God the judge one day, we must judge our own sin. Psalm 97:10 says, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil." That's the attitude we need to have against our own sin. It's easy for us to want to judge others' sins. But what about our own? We excuse ourselves a lot of times. We need to have the attitude of the publican in Luke chapter 18. It says, "And the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'll read, as you turn there, I'll read Ezekiel 18, verse 30, which says, God is speaking, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin." You can't clean up your life, but you can turn from your sin. You can say, "I'm going to turn my back on it. I don't want it. God, take it from me. It's wicked. It's unjust. It's horrible. I'm judging it. I'm declaring a verdict. It's that bad." We can have that attitude and turn to God with that attitude. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Paul says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." We understand revenge when other people do us wrong. We're going to get back at them. That's what we think of oftentimes with revenge. But what if we have that idea, that attitude toward our own heart? God shows us our sin and we understand it's wickedness, and we say, "I've got to judge that. That's horrible. I can't believe that's in my own heart. I'm going to take revenge on that." And we turn from it. We turn to God. That's the attitude we ought to have. Christ judged sin in the temple. We need to judge sin that way in our life, to admit, "I'm a sinner, and I need Christ's payment of his precious blood to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness." We can't take away our sin. Only God can do that. But we must judge it so that then we'll turn to Christ so that he can take away our sin. Have you judged your sin this way? May we be willing to look inward, begging God to reveal our sin to us. Once he does, may we take vengeance on that sin, judging it and repenting of it so that God can cleanse us. We need to learn from Christ's example of how to judge sin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your example on this. And